Okay. Where's Mike gone?
He's just sorting out your sound.
Cool. You are? Yeah? Yeah, we're ready to go? Are you recording?
Yeah.
Good. Morning, folks. Great to see you. Shall we pray as we make a start? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day in which to serve you and worship you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Pray that you would give us insights into your word this morning and that you would equip us through the teaching of the word to be good small group leaders. Please help us to be attentive to you and to hear your voice speaking to us, to challenge us, correct us, rebuke us and encourage us and train us in every way so that we might be thoroughly equipped for the job ahead of us this year as Central Focus leaders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's great to see you all here. Thanks for coming. As I said last night, it's a slightly different training weekend because we're not away, we're here, which is great. It makes it all a bit cheaper and easier for us to get here. But I don't want us to think that because we're not going away and we're not paying loads of money for the weekend that we can't take this seriously, because it's a very serious business. We're looking at God's word. We're trying to equip ourselves to be teachers of it. So let's take what we do today very seriously and eat all the Danish as well. Now, to help us to equip ourselves as Central Focus leaders, we're going to look today at 2 Timothy chapter 3. So let's turn to that. It's on page 1198 in the Bibles. As I said yesterday when we looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and do please get the tape if you weren't here yesterday, because the tape worked, which is great, and you can have a catch-up. As I said yesterday, this is probably Paul's final letter. He's writing to his younger, trusted friend and colleague, Timothy, who is the pastor of a church at Ephesus, a big, key city centre church in an important commercial centre. A bit like London, really. And the big themes in this letter can be summed up, as I put on the handouts there. You should have a handout on the table. Stand by me. Paul is telling Timothy to be loyal to him and to his gospel. Shun false teaching, the kind of false teaching which is rampant in the church and is gaining support in Ephesus. Spread the word. Keep on proclaiming the gospel, whatever happens. Then suffer hardship, which is inevitable if you do all of those first three things. Stay focused on heaven, which is the way to keep doing all those other things in the face of inevitable hardship. Now we're going to catch a glimpse of all those themes again as we read through chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. But let's also be on the lookout for what Timothy is told about the pastoral teaching role and how that might apply to us as small group leaders. So James is going to come and read 2 Timothy chapter 3 for us.
But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work.
Thanks, James. Right, well, we're going to look particularly at the second half of 2 Timothy 3 today. First, we're going to focus on the first three, four verses, verses 10, 13, and 14. And then after coffee this morning, at verses 14 to 17. So let's look firstly at verses 10 to 13 and Paul's description of the suffering leader. Now, Paul is contrasting here his own method of ministry with that of the false teachers and the false livers that he's just described in verses 1 to 9. So he talks in verses 1 to 9 about the ungodly way of life and the dishonest methods of false teachers, who he compares to Jannes and Jambres, the names given in the first century to the unnamed Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses at the time of the Exodus. Well, they behaved like this. They wormed their way into people's houses. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But verse 10, you, however, have followed a different path, Timothy. As for you, Timothy, you should go about your ministry in a completely different way to these people. Or rather, you have been doing so, and you should continue to do so. And it's that alternative pattern of ministry that we're going to be looking at. First, Paul unashamedly talks about Timothy as having followed his own ministry model. You followed my teaching, he says, my conduct, my aim in life, etc. It's not easy to sort of disentangle all those different aspects of Paul's ministry that Timothy was copying. But we might be able to divide them up by talking about Paul's pattern, Paul's patience, and Paul's persecution, as you can see those headings on the handout. So let's look at it that way, remembering that Paul's way is Timothy's way, and that Timothy is being encouraged to continue in this way of doing things. So this is not just a descriptive exercise of Paul's pattern of ministry, what was Paul's ministry like, but it's a normative exercise. That is, it's about discovering what the Bible teaches about how we should go about our ministries as well as pastor teachers like Timothy or small group Bible study leaders with some of the delegated functions of a pastor teacher. So first, what is the pattern of ministry that Paul puts forward here? What was Paul's pattern? Verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul's pattern seems to consist then of three things: teaching, conduct, and aim, or goal. Teaching, conduct, and aim. We'll look at those three things. Teaching is obviously important for Paul. Look back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul tells Timothy that he should follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now this good deposit, this pattern of sound words, is of course the gospel. Timothy himself heard it from Paul, and he's supposed to follow it and guard it, it says, just as Paul did. Guard it from false teaching, guard it from misunderstandings. And he's also meant to pass it on to other people. So look a bit further down at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul tells him, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses publicly, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy's meant to follow the gospel, to guard the gospel, and to teach the gospel to others. But what is Paul's gospel? His teaching. What is it? Does he define it anywhere? Well, I think it's defined quite nicely in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ. 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Or as the NIV puts it, this is my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. So this is what Paul teaches, if we break it down. The gospel is about Jesus, the Messiah, who rose from the dead, and who was descended from King David. In other words, Paul's teaching centers on the kingly Messiah who died and rose again, the Jesus who rules and reigns and judges and saves. That's what Paul is teaching. And that's the proclamation which Paul and Timothy have been involved in together. They've been traveling around the Mediterranean world telling people that there's another king, King Jesus, and not Caesar in Rome. That this king died on the cross for them, but he was raised up by God to a new life, so that they too can know a new life in a new world. And one day this king will return to judge the living and the dead, and to establish his kingdom, which will know no end. Now Paul's reminding Tim of this, to encourage him to continue preaching and teaching the same gospel, not to move on from it. But there's more to it than just teaching, just preaching. Paul's pattern involved right conduct as well. As I was saying yesterday, orthodoxy is related to orthopraxy. Right belief and right teaching is related to right practice, right behavior. So Paul says to Timothy, remember my teaching and my conduct. These two things always go together, especially in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, as they're called. And this is what William was talking about at the beginning of last week in the small group leaders' evening from Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, it's clear that Titus is only to appoint elders in the churches if they're people who have sound doctrine and sound lives to match the doctrine. Now, I don't know how many of you are Guardian readers, if any of you, but Roy Hattersley, the Labour politician, wrote an amazing piece in The Guardian last week called Faith Does Breed Charity. Did anybody see that? Anybody?
No.
You did? Because I emailed it to you, that's right. Excellent. And he said, the subtitle of that article is, we atheists have to accept that most believers are better human beings. Amazing thing to admit as an atheist. But we have to accept that most believers are better human beings. He says in the article that atheists like him are nowhere near as admirable as human beings and are in fact morally inferior to believers because our beliefs make us act in kind, generous and good ways. Whereas atheists and free thinkers and rationalists, as he calls them, are not, generally speaking, the first in line to help people. And he concludes with this great line. It ought to be possible, says Roy Hattersley, it ought to be possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. Isn't that amazing? And he's onto something there, isn't he? Because he realizes that it just isn't possible to live a Christian life without being a Christian. That is, without believing what Christians believe. Because our belief and our conduct go so tightly together. They're hand in hand. We live as we do because we believe what we believe. And that's why Paul always gives Timothy this kind of advice. So in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, just a couple of pages back, he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. Or as the ESV puts it, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So leaders, central focus leaders, are meant not only to keep an eye on what they're teaching people week in and week out, but also on how they themselves are living. Why? Why is that? I think for a start, it's because our conduct teaches people what we mean by our doctrine. So, you know, we sometimes teach something in our group, and then somebody sits up and says, but that's very interesting, but what does it look like? What does it mean in practice to say that? Well, it's how we behave as leaders that teaches people what we mean by our doctrine, our teaching. So if we conduct ourselves in such a way as to give the opposite message to what we teach, then that can be immensely damaging. And that means we have to be really careful about whose example we follow. Because Paul's conduct was in line with what he taught, but that's not always the case, is it? I used to be a great fan of a particular Bible teacher. I was enthralled by his teaching, his grasp of the Bible, his ability to communicate it, to communicate the truth in a powerful and persuasive way. A couple of years after Kerry and I got married, he wrote this about marriage in a book about Ruth, the Old Testament character. This is what he says. There's nothing sentimental about this story of Ruth. It is meant to convince us that love defined as a sacrificial commitment to someone else is the toughest and the noblest kind of love. It's about loyalty and duty and the cost that loyalty and duty impose. It's about putting the needs of other people above our own. It's about how God achieves his purposes in history through insignificant little people who trust him enough to take the risks which such sacrificial committed love demands. Such a covenant relationship is what real love is all about. If Ruth had only been interested in her own self-fulfillment, she would have ditched Naomi and gone in search of a husband from among her own people. And then the book ends by again praising this kind of covenant love, sacrificial love, redemptive love. Do we really believe in such love, he says? A love which is not merely the intensity of feeling located in some region between the brain and the groin, but which is a moral commitment to another person. Well, I thought that was brilliant. Brilliant stuff. It's based on a good understanding of the text of Ruth, in the context of biblical history as a whole, and it's well applied into a contemporary situation and spoke very powerfully to me as someone who just got married a few years before. I was really encouraged by that in my own relationships. But if you ask the writer of this book, what does that look like in practice? I hear what you're saying, but what does it look like in practice? You wouldn't expect the answer that you get. You wouldn't expect it. Because, you see, despite all these great words about covenant love, committed loyalty to someone, regardless of one's own self-fulfillment, Roy Clements' life gave a completely different message. As you probably know, not long after he said these things, from the pulpit of St. Helens in 1997, he left his wife and children to pursue a relationship with someone else. Now, he stands by what he wrote in that book. He repeated something very similar to it when he married some friends of ours the week before he left his own wife. And he still tries to sell copies of this book on his website. But what he means by that teaching in that book is defined by his conduct, isn't it? It's very difficult to read that book now in any other way. It's difficult to hear those words and to take them seriously, isn't it? Knowing what we know about his actions. Now, we may not be in imminent danger of leaving our families or committing some obvious and public sin like that. I hope nobody is. If you are, I hope you'll talk to someone about it sooner rather than later. But if that's not us, in how many other ways does our conduct define our teaching? Does our conduct define for people in our groups what we mean by our teaching? So if we teach that it's really important to pray, that it's a great privilege to have access to God in prayer, and that prayer is a great way for us to support each other as Christians, and yet we never actually pray for each other in our groups, then what message are we really giving people? Or take another example. If we teach that evangelism is vitally important to God's plan and that we need to reach out with the gospel to our friends and neighbours and work colleagues who are unconverted, and yet we never actually do any of these things ourselves, or make use of the excellent opportunities for evangelism at St. Helens, then what message are we giving people in our group? I'm not trying to make us all feel guilty here, first thing on a Saturday morning. I promise I'm not. I know that we've all failed to be as wholehearted in these things as we could have been. I know. I have. And when we fail, we can teach something about the gospel then too. How to react to our failures and our shortcomings. What do we do with them? We confess them. We pray for forgiveness. And we trust the gospel. And then we humbly pray that God would change us, rather than acting as if we're already the kind of person that God wants us to be and that he wants everyone else to be. So if we want to be great small group leaders, if we want to be like the Apostle Paul, then we've got to put our money where our mouth is, or rather our conduct where our teaching is. Paul had done that with Timothy. And so Timothy was right to follow Paul's example rather than the example of the false teachers who, according to chapter 3, verse 5, only had the appearance of godliness while denying it any real power in their own lives. So Paul's teaching, his conduct, and also his aim in life, his goal or his purpose. It's clear from 2 Timothy that Paul is concerned above all with proclaiming the gospel and living it out. But the aim behind that strategy is actually better expressed, I think, in a letter which Paul and Timothy wrote together. Anyone know what that is? Which letter did Paul and Timothy write together? Well, have a look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 first, and you'll see that it's from Paul and Timothy written together. We're thinking about Paul's aim in life, his purpose, his goal, his strategy. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Are we all there? You found it? What page is it?
1184.
1184, for those who are not there yet. Colossians 1, verse 28. Paul and Timothy here tell us what their joint aim in life is. Him we proclaim, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So, in God's strength, Paul and Timothy proclaimed Christ and taught everyone with the specific aim of presenting everyone mature in him. That was the aim from the start. Not to present everyone as a disciple of Paul in a kind of apostolic competition to outdo Peter and James and John, perhaps. No, it's not to gain glory and a reputation for themselves, not to make them feel good about themselves for making such great sacrifices for God, but for the sake of Christ and the spiritual maturity of his people. That's why they labored and toiled. And that's exactly what we need to be aiming at this year in Central Focus as well, as we agonize over our Bible studies on Isaiah. Over the coming year, our aim is to present people in our groups to God as mature believers. I want us just to go into our tables for a minute now and just discuss, what is a mature Christian believer? What does it look like to have mature Christian believers in Central Focus? I mean, a lot of the people in our groups are already quite mature Christian believers, or mature as people. Some of them are much older than us, perhaps. So what does it look like for us to try and present them as mature in Christ? What kind of things will happen? What are we expecting it to look like at the end of the year if they're more mature? So let's just get down to brass tacks, go into your groups, and let's talk about that for a few minutes, 5 or 6 minutes. What does a mature Christian look like in Central Focus? All right? Is that clear, what I'm asking you to discuss? Yeah? And then we'll feed back in 5 minutes or so. Okay, folks, let's come back together now, if we could. So, who'd like to give me a picture of a mature Christian believer? What does that look like? Any feedback? Are you pointing to Rachel because you think she's it, or because she has an answer? You were looking at the portrait of Dick Lucas. That's what a mature Christian is for you. Okay, it's a great portrait. Anybody? A more serious answer than Rachel? Ephesians 4:14 talks about not being infants anymore, doesn't it? And not being tossed around by the wind and waves of false doctrine. Okay, so what are you saying? You're saying a mature Christian won't be tossed around by false doctrine here and there. They'll be a bit more stable than that. They're secure in the foundations of what they believe. A mature Christian is secure in the foundations of what they believe. Good, so we need to produce people in our groups who are secure in the foundations of what they believe and not faddish. I like that word. They're not blown here and there. Okay, that's a good description. Any others? I mean, what else? Throw them out.
Secure and growing deeper into those foundations.
Secure and growing deeper into those foundations.
So it's not a case of just like, I've got my GCSE in
maturity as a Christian. I've cleared the bar. I've Fosby flopped over the top of it. I'm there. Yeah, okay, so it's not a thing you can just sort of tick the box. So it's an ongoing thing. Maturity, yes. More? Okay, so at the heart of all that is a mature Christian is someone whose whole attitude, whose whole life is taken up with Christ at the center somehow. Good. Now, I think that is a brilliant, spot-on definition. Because it's really tempting when you're thinking about what a mature Christian is to sort of list lots of things. A mature Christian does this. A mature Christian goes to Bible studies. A mature Christian meets up on Sundays with other believers to encourage them. A mature Christian likes sermons. A mature Christian has read Knowing God by Jim Packer. A mature Christian is this, that, and the other, lives a good life, etc. So those are just lots of behaviours. It's interesting, isn't it? And Nick's just ticking them all off. A mature Christian has read The Cross of Christ by John Stott and not just got it on his shelf. Is that a tick?
Oh.
You've dipped into it. Okay, you're nearly there. You're nearly there. You're a sort of teenager in Christ. But it's really tempting, isn't it, to talk about maturity in Christ as a list of behaviours and things and, we might say, works that we do. So you define your maturity as a Christian by the good works that you do. That's clearly not right. Clearly, the essence of it is putting Christ at the centre of our lives, if you like, as you said, loving him with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. That is the thing that really characterises a Christian, a mature Christian. It's their heart attitude. And then out of the heart attitude come all the other things. You know, so as you grow in your maturity and your dedication and devotion to Christ, you do read the Bible, you do go to church to encourage other believers, you do live a godly life. Do the right things with your money. All those kind of things flow out of it. It's tempting for us just to work on the works rather than the heart, don't you think? So in our groups, we're always attempting to teach people in such a way that they will pray more, or we teach them in such a way that they will feel guilty and do more evangelism, or read the Bible every day. That's what we're after. But we're not really after that. We want to make them mature Christians, so we need to work on their hearts. We want them to be so taken up with how wonderful Christ is that all the other stuff will just follow naturally and flow out of that. Is that helpful? Is that right? Come back to me. Tell me I'm wrong. Heart surgery. Christians need to have their new hearts renewed day by day. And that's what's saying. Living by grace every day, not by our works. Good. Okay, well, that's helpful, I think. That's Paul's aim in life, is to produce people who are mature Christians, i.e. people whose whole heart disposition is to glorify Christ, to please him, to do things for him always. That's at the centre of everything that they do. Okay, is that helpful? Any other comments on that from your discussions? And so it means the gospel works with everybody, whatever level of maturity they're at, because that's the thing which will create that heart disposition and renew it. Good.
Sorry, I was just thinking of the dark loss of faith that's spent, almost kind of drilling down into that a little bit more in terms of faith in the gospel, love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that future hope. And I know that's kind of just unpacking sort of Christ-centered life a little bit more, but in terms of those different aspects, because, and part of those spring forth from, they all spring forth from the gospel at the heart.
Well, faith, hope and love always seem to be the big three things for Paul that come out of the gospel. Your faith, your hope, your love are all growing and expanding. And that's good. Okay, so we've looked at Paul's pattern of ministry. That's the first point on the handout, and we've done that. His teaching, his conduct, his aim. And now we're going to think a bit more about Paul's patience, or rather his whole approach to this pattern, which is summed up in verse 10 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." Now, why did Paul spend his life spreading the gospel? Because he believed it. He trusted that it really was the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. That's how he once put it himself. And then Timothy knew that Paul believed that. And he'd follow Paul's own example on that. Even when it didn't look particularly impressive. Because it didn't always seem in the first century as if the gospel movement, the way of Christ, was really powerful. It didn't always look and feel as if this was the most important thing happening in the universe. Sometimes it felt for them, and for us, as if Christianity was just another religion in a world full of religions, and that the church was just another hobby in a world full of entertainments and different clubs and societies. But even when that's how it looked or felt, Paul and Timothy stuck at it anyway. They had faith. My faith, Paul says. They believed and trusted that it was true. And they had faith that was patient. See, Paul wasn't in a hurry to see immediate results every time he opened his mouth or opened his Bible. And Timothy could no doubt remember when Paul had lectured daily in Ephesus about the gospel. Every afternoon, they opened up the lecture hall of Tyrannus when most sane people were having a much-needed siesta in the afternoon sun. But Paul opened the lecture hall and plugged away at it, whatever the weather, patiently teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training people in righteousness. Now, I guess that was quite frustrating for Paul at times. Some of his converts and his churches weren't exactly paragons of virtue, or models of moral rectitude. I mean, just think what it'd be like to pastor the Corinthians with all their sexual immorality and their worldly attitudes towards money and sex and power. Just think how exasperating it would have been if you had planted churches in Galatia only to find them now wandering off into false teaching. And just think how agonizing it would have been to hear from Thessalonica that people were just sitting around and waiting for the second coming and sponging off the rest of the congregation while they did so. When you yourself, when you'd been in Thessalonica, had been a brilliant example of how hard a Christian should work every day. But you could forgive Paul for being quite exasperated, couldn't you? And being impatient. A desperately disappointed and discouraged man. But he wasn't. He wasn't. He was anxious for his churches, but not impatient with them. And Timothy had seen that quality in Paul as he'd followed him around. I think it probably grew out of the previous thing that he mentioned, his faith. His patience came from his faith. Because if you really do trust God to be doing the work in people as you teach them the gospel, the Bible, then you'll trust God to keep doing that, even when your group seems to be really dull or slow or even stupid. You don't fly off the handle at them. You just plug on with teaching them, correcting, rebuking, and training them in righteousness with all the patience of Christ. Why? Because you trust God and because you love his people. That's the next thing that Paul is supposed to be is telling Timothy to emulate here, his love. I think he probably would have given up a long time ago on the Corinthians if he hadn't loved them, and the Galatians, and the Thessalonians. And that's why Paul was so steadfast and never gave up, because he loved them, even when it seems that they had given up on him, as was the case when he was writing this letter. Because we read in chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says, at my first defense, he's up on charges here, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. Chapter 1, verse 15 of this letter, he says, you are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Now there's gratitude for you to an apostle who planted the church where you live. He worked hard to bring people the gospel and build them up, and then when his own greatest hour of need comes and he's in prison, on trial, fighting for his life, everybody deserts him and runs away, and they're ashamed to be associated with this guy. And Paul doesn't hold it against them. He carries on praying for them and working for their spiritual good even when he's in prison. Which brings me to the third point. Paul's example for Timothy is also shown in his persecutions. Not that is in the persecutions he himself was responsible for starting before he became a Christian himself. No, the persecutions that he endured and suffered because of his new faith in Christ. Now, Timothy had followed Paul's sufferings. He'd shared in them himself on Paul's second missionary journey, but he would also have heard about what happened to Paul before he himself had joined Paul. The things that happened in Iconium and Lystra, it says in verse 11. Timothy gives a knowing nod when he reads about the things that happened in Iconium and Lystra. Oh yes, I remember what happened in those towns. See, according to Acts chapter 16, Timothy lived in Lystra, and that's where Paul had first picked him up and made him his ministry apprentice. So Timothy would have known about the recent events of Acts chapter 14, when Paul had visited Iconium and Lystra. See, Paul had turned up in Iconium with Barnabas, and it says, a great number of Greeks and Jews believed. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 14 that it was a successful mission. But unbelieving Jews had stirred up and poisoned the minds of the people of Iconium, so the whole place was divided. Some were for Paul, and some were against him, until the city authorities themselves were enlisted in a plot to mistreat and stone Paul to death. And at Lystra, just down the road, things were very similar. The gospel was powerfully active and on display, but the Jews from Iconium had pursued Paul. They persuaded the crowds in Lystra to stone Paul, because they themselves had failed to do it in their own town, because he'd got away. So they went down the road and they persuaded the next town to stone Paul. And they achieved that this time. He was stoned. And they thought they'd done such a good job of it that they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But he wasn't, was he? He endured severe beatings and persecution, even from his own countrymen. So if they should have recognized this Jesus as their own Messiah, the Jews, then he's not going to expect any different treatment from the Gentiles either, is he? Why do you think Paul reminds Timothy of these events, though, in 2 Timothy chapter 3? Why is Paul bringing this all up, the things that happened in Iconium and Lystra? I think it was so that he could make that positive affirmation in verse 11. Yet from all of these things, the Lord rescued me, he says. So it was to remind Timothy of the inevitability of persecution, but also to remind him that God was faithful. We get in verse 12 this great verse, which I commend to you as one of the best memory verses in the whole of the Bible. Verse 12 of chapter 3. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I've got it in my head, in the NIV. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Because that's how it is for every Christian. If we stand firm in our faith in Jesus at work or with friends, then we will face opposition. It might not be as strong as the opposition that Paul faced, but it will be there all the same. The hurtful comment, laughing behind our backs, the ridicule, the anger from people who hate Christianity, the pressure to stop taking Jesus seriously in every area of our lives and work. And that kind of thing is only going to get stronger in the next few years as more and more of our country rejects Jesus and everything that he stands for. So that if it ever was easy to be a follower of Jesus in this country, this Christian country, it's not going to be so for very much longer. And we already face lots of pressure from the media, don't we? Anybody who believes the Bible and follows Jesus is immediately suspect in the eyes of the media. What are we? We're fundamentalists, extremists, bigots, hardliners. All those words and more are used of those who believe and follow orthodox Christian teaching. Because genuine Christianity is offensive to the opinion makers in our society. St. Helens and organisations that we're part of and support, like the Proclamation Trust and Reform, are offensive to people in our society as well. Let me give you some examples. So A.N. Wilson, writing in The Spectator this last Christmas, couldn't resist having a go at St. Helens specifically and at William Taylor personally. We are, he said in The Spectator, totally unchristian in our attitudes and behaviour and our beliefs. And he implied that we are a self-righteous, pious congregation with an utterly ridiculous dislike of his beloved Archbishop Rowan Williams. And then a clergyman, writing in The Guardian again recently said, the place to find the most Neanderthal religious homophobia in Britain today is an organisation called Reform. You see that? Believing the Bible makes you a Neanderthal and a homophobe. And then there's a friend of mine who attends Proclamation Trust conferences and was at Oak Hill Theological College with me. He was told by the area dean, a senior clergyman in his diocese, somewhere to the north of here, that he literally needed his head examined. He must go to visit a psychiatrist, he was told, in all seriousness, because there was clearly something wrong with him mentally. Why? Because he believed in and preached about judgment and talked about hell as if it was a real place. Now, you don't need me to tell you these things because you probably face exactly the same kind of thing if you're known as a believer in your circles as well. We are hated, marginalized, ridiculed. I don't know how long it would be before it gets worse than that. Paul says to Timothy in verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it's only fair for me to warn you then that by sticking your head above the parapet and signing up to be a leader in Central Focus makes you a prime target for all of that. If you pursue this and engage in it with all your heart and soul, you are a prime target. There's a subtle warning here, though, isn't there, in Paul's statement in verse 12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you see the warning? It's quite subtle, but it's there. He's saying that if you desire to live an easy life, all you need to do is give up trying to be godly. Give up trying to be consistent in your life and your doctrine. Cease making an effort to be a man or woman of integrity who believes what they say and does what they believe, and you'll be fine. Or the flip side of that is that if we're not being persecuted at all, if we face absolutely no hostility or opposition from anybody for being a Christian, is that because we're not trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Are we escaping from being persecuted because actually we don't really stand out as Christians? We don't tell people we follow Christ or go to St. Helens. We won't admit to it in polite conversation that we're Central Focus leaders. We just try and blend in with everyone else instead. Well, what Paul is saying here is that persecution is like tax. Persecution is like tax. Avoidance is okay, but evasion is not. It's okay to try and avoid tax, to try a tax-exempt savings account or something like that. But if you try and evade a legitimate tax demand from the Chancellor, well, there'll be consequences. And in the same way, it is okay for us to try and avoid persecution. It's not very nice, persecution. We can try and avoid it, campaigning against laws which could be used to persecute evangelicals, perhaps. It's okay to want to avoid persecution. But if we try and evade persecution by simply denying the truth of what we believe or by giving up on the fight to be godly, well, that's not okay. Persecution is like tax. Avoidance is okay, but evasion is not. You can't evade the inevitable. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecutors. I'm going to stop there and ask if there are any comments or questions or rotten tomatoes before we scoff the rest of those Danish and tuck into some of Rachel's chocolate brownies. There's no questions now then. Come back, Johnson. Come on. You can't have all the brownies straight away. Does anyone want to ask a question or make a comment? Kerry, I haven't primed you and told you to ask a question, have I? So I don't know what's coming, okay? So don't make it too difficult. I did mention it, but I didn't go into it very much, that's right. What's the difference between patience and steadfastness? Patience, I think, is bearing patiently and waiting and prayerfully, you know, keeping up, you know, just waiting for people to get it. It's patience is just carrying on with what you're doing, waiting for them and trusting God to do it. Whereas steadfastness is a more sort of active, obviously you have to be active to be that kind of patient, but steadfastness is a more active kind of word. It means plugging on through the wind and through the rain, you know, and carrying on through the pain barrier, that sort of thing. It's that kind of steadfastness. So Jesus was steadfast, that word, as he approached the cross. You know, he kept going on his way up, so he was fixed, determined, carried on. And you wouldn't say he was patient approaching the cross, but you would say as he was teaching his disciples, who were a bit dumb, he was patient. Perseverance. Yeah, it's often translated that way, actually. Perseverance or endurance. Unwavering. unwavering. Yes, it's sort of standing fast, despite what's thrown at you. Consistent, yeah. Whereas patience is more sort of, okay, I know God's going to do this, I will just carry on, I'm not going to worry or get impatient and do it a different way or something like that. It is kind of two sides of the same coin in a sense, but there's just those slightly different connotations. It's a good question. Any other questions or comments? Do you face that kind of persecution in your places of work?
No, I do.
I mean, I know you do. Your boss is terrible, isn't he, Nick? I'm so sorry. A lot of the worst persecutions come from within the church. Yeah. Well, that's right. That, when that clergyman, who is the person we were talking about on Sunday, in fact, that clergyman said that we are Neanderthal and homophobic. That hurts more than A.N. Wilson, who's a, you know, he's not really a Christian. It wasn't Andrew Jones. No, it wasn't. Giles Fraser is his name, and he's at a church in Putney. Yeah, so persecution does often arise from within the church, that's right, and we see that in other places. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul's addressing the elders in Ephesus, the elders of the church in Ephesus, he tells them, some of you are going to turn into false teachers and drag disciples away after you. So he tells the rest of them to watch out for each other, you know, watch out for wolves. Yeah, yeah, it is more painful.
and yet, when you know, when you look at all the churches and you can see how dire some of them were, and you know, groups of people really sort of within the church and outside the church just giving in so much grief, and yet it does just, you know, even when you're completely deserted, I mean, that must have been awful. Imagine that everyone you know, you've told the gospel to, who you've supported and you've nurtured and you've watched the grass, and they've become your personal friends and allies. And as soon as, you know, the guys come and hoist you away and stick you in prison, nobody wants to know you. Yeah. Everyone's sort of going, oh, no, don't know him, or no, you know, you've got anymore. I mean, that must have been so disheartening. I mean, the average person would have just completely cracked up, and yet he just keeps on going. That's tremendous patience and a real trust in God, that no matter what happens to him, God's got the ultimate control, and God's got a plan that nothing is going to...
If you don't trust that, you won't carry on, will you?
Absolutely.
You just give up.
You know, he can only see what's going on within his life. You know, he's already got the foresight to sort of see this going on and sort of opening up over years. I mean, that's tremendous.
And of course, ultimately, Paul is only imitating Christ, who worked with these 12 people, his whole ministry, and he came to his own, and his own did not want to know him. And even the 12 disciples, even the greatest and most loyal of them, Peter, denied him when he was hauled up before the Sanhedrin. And he was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. You know, how bad is that? So, yeah. Good. Any other comments, questions before we break? Nick, great. Come on, Lee, let's just go and get the chocolate brownies. Great, let's go and get the chocolate brownies. You want to get there before Nick, though, I highly recommend that.